Father, so thankful, Lord, for your grace. I'm thankful for this church and that you sent Christ to die so that we all, each individually, could be reconciled to you. But in being reconciled to you, we could also be reconciled to each other. And Lord, I pray that over these next few weeks, as we are studying conflict resolution and how to deal with conflict in the church, that you would just help us to all have a humble spirit, that we would be willing to recognize the areas, the relationships where we have not done all that we could do to be at peace with all men, that you would convict our hearts and that you would instruct us and show us the way to be peacemakers who are blessed by you. And so give us clarity and wisdom as we study 1 John 1, 1 through 4 in that endeavor. In Christ's name, amen. Well, imagine with me, if you will, that you strike up a conversation with a stranger on an airplane. And as you're talking with this stranger, you find that you have a few things in common. You find out first that you share the same favorite actor or actress. You enjoy talking about your favorite movies that star said actor and what each of you thinks makes them so great. And as you continue talking, you find out a few more things that you share in common. You both share the same political affiliation. Taking the conversation a bit deeper, you start talking about current events and both give your takes on how your party is handling the issues. As you continue talking, you also notice that you share some of the same mannerisms, even some of the same physical characteristics. And as you ask this stranger questions about their background and their upbringing, you find out that you actually share the same father, and you are long-lost siblings. Now, in that conversation, your conversation has gotten deeper and deeper and deeper, hasn't it? It's gone from just casual conversation about movies and actors to trying to make up for lost time with this long-lost sibling and trying to figure out how you can stay in touch. See, the deeper our shared experiences and common interests are with each other, the deeper our relationships are, the deeper the bond that we have with each other is. And that's really true of any relationship, isn't it? Every relationship involves shared interests that kind of like a relational glue bind us together. And just like glue, not all common interests form the same strong bonds. Some types of glue are only designed to bind plastic to fix toys. Other kinds of glue are designed to bind heavy metals or skin to replace stitches. Others, like the Delo Monopox VE403728, you know a scientist or an engineer came up with that name, right? So try saying that 10 times fast. That glue can actually lift a 17.5-ton truck when connected to a crane, making it the strongest glue in the world. Who knew? As Christians, we enjoy the strongest possible relational glue, don't we? Which can protect and preserve our relationships from regular attacks from Satan and the flesh. See, even deeper than sharing the same parents, we share the same experience of having been rescued from enslavement to sin and eternity in hell by a renewed relationship, a reconciled relationship with our Heavenly Father. But as many of you are aware, and maybe have even experienced, having a reconciled relationship with God does not necessarily mean that your relationships with other Christians are always healthy. Many relationships in the church are unfortunately marred by conflict and relational strain. And it's really under the threat of the relational strain that the aged Apostle John pens a letter to his spiritual children to do some relational maintenance. See, John was a spiritual father to these believers. He had been instrumental in their salvation and the establishment of their churches. He had spent much of his ministry traveling through Western Asia Minor, establishing and strengthening these churches, churches in cities like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You may recognize those from the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. These churches, like many churches in early Christianity, were threatened by ravenous wolves, false teachers who were coming in and threatening to divide and splinter the flock. But this particular group of false teachers was sort of unique. They weren't coming from the outside in, like, say, the false teachers, the Judaizers in Galatia. They were people from the inside who were corrupting the church from within. John describes them in 1 John 2:18 through 19, and he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." John makes the point very clearly that these false teachers have left the faith. They have gone out from us. But unfortunately, they have not left the churches. He explains why he's writing his letter in 1 John 2:26. He says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." These false teachers were like a healthy cell in the body that had become malignant but had not yet been surgically removed. And they were threatening John's audience in at least two ways that we know of. First was their false teaching, their heresy on the nature of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So what were they denying? They were denying that Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, John reveals this: "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world." So they were denying the humanity of Christ, that Jesus actually had a physical fleshly body like you and I. So that they denied that he was the Messiah. They denied that he was truly and genuinely human. And if you get those two things wrong, you have the wrong Jesus. But their error wasn't just doctrinal. It was moral as well. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." They believed what's commonly called sinless perfectionism, the idea that once you get saved, you stop sinning. This is probably why they tended to downplay the importance of obedience. Why worry about obeying if you are not capable of disobeying to begin with? That's why John writes in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother," I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. We'll get to 9 and 10 in just a second. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." They weren't worried about keeping the commandments of God because they didn't think they could break them. What commandments is he talking about? Well, primarily the commandment to love. We were just there in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. He says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." They were unconcerned about keeping God's command to love because they didn't think they were capable of hate. Their false teaching really then struck at the heart of who Christ is and what defines his followers. And if you get those things wrong, you are outside the faith. You have left the faith. And at the same time, they were threatening to do the same to John's audience, lead them away from the faith. Now, rather than launching a frontal assault on these false teachers, John decides to take more of a shepherding approach. He decides to address his spiritual children in this letter directly. And in this letter, he reminds them of who Christ truly is, that he is the Messiah, that he was a genuine human, and how a true follower of Christ lives. That's why we often go to 1 John looking for evidences of saving faith. And John is not telling them something they don't already know. He's saying, you already know this, so don't buy what the false teachers are selling you. You know the truth already. And before he gets into that, he reveals his primary concern in the opening verses of this letter. He's defending the integrity of the Christian faith. He's defending the glory and the nature of Christ. But ultimately, John's goal is that he protect their fellowship with him. That bond that he had formed with these churches would not break. And he does that by reminding them of their shared fellowship with God. So this morning, we're going to see that to resist Satan's attacks on our fellowship with each other, particularly when it comes to interpersonal conflict, we have to remember what ultimately binds us together to begin with, which is our fellowship with God. We fellowship with each other because we are bound by our fellowship with God. To help us remember that, John gives us three reminders. We fellowship around a real person. We fellowship together, and we fellowship in joy. Okay, this is how to enjoy our fellowship with one another. So to do that, let's look at the first reminder. We fellowship around a real person. John opens his letter this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So John starts off his letter here talking about the word of life. And he gives five descriptions there in verse 1. That the word of life is first from the beginning. He is that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we looked upon, and that which we have touched with our hands. Now, those of you who are astute Bible students might be thinking to yourselves, that sounds eerily familiar to the introduction to another book of the Bible. And if you're thinking that, you would be right. John opens his gospel in much the same way. In John 1:1-4, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 14, he reveals here who he's talking about. See, sort of being discreet with his language until John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as from the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here you see another reference to the Word being in the beginning, that in the Word was life, and that we have seen his glory. So who is this person that John introduces in his letter and his gospel? Well, he tells us in John 1:14 that it is none other than the Son of God, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And John says, I heard him. I saw him. I touched him with my hands. For all the false teachers' bold and arrogant claims about Christ, likely none of them could claim the same credibility that John could. John here is basically pulling rank on the false teachers and reminding his audience of who really knows what they're talking about when it comes to Christ. And it's not the false teachers. But he's doing something more here. He's reminding his audience that Jesus was a real person. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a hallucination. He was a real man. And why does John emphasize this right out the gate? Well, because if Jesus is not who he says he is and who the gospel writers said he is, then our whole faith is a sham, isn't it? If Jesus is not the Messiah, what we believe about him is bogus. If Jesus did not actually come in the flesh, the gospel even is a sham. And the foundations of our entire belief system then are really sand. And if what binds us together is our fellowship with God, then our bond together is broken. It's important that we fellowship with the right Jesus and that we fellowship around the right Jesus. Right, imagine two sports fans sitting at a restaurant. And as they start talking to each other, they find out that they both love the Cowboys. Though when they start talking about their favorite players, legendary coaches, whatnot, they find out that one of them is talking about the Dallas Cowboys and the other is talking about the Oklahoma State Cowboys. And their bond is now inseparably broken, right? Details matter. See, for us to be able to fellowship together, we have to make sure that we get Jesus right. Details matter. And they make the difference between following the true Jesus of Scripture and a false Jesus who doesn't exist and can't save. The enemies of the faith know that, which is why they attack the historical Jesus around every Easter time so fiercely. John understood that as well, which is why he's defending the historical Jesus so voraciously. And John can do that because he has firsthand experience with Christ. He heard him. He heard his teaching. He heard his wise words. He heard everything that he had to say to the crowds. He heard the rebukes of the Pharisees. He heard him. Now, that's good evidence that John knows what he's talking about, but it's not great evidence, right? We all hear things, some of us more than others, right? Not everything that we hear is necessarily true. Doesn't mean it actually happened. But John does us better. He saw him. He saw him perform miracles. He saw him die on the cross. He saw the resurrected Jesus. Now again, that's good evidence, but even that is not great evidence. He could have just been a hallucination. John could have just had a vision. But John really throws down the slam dunk on the false teachers when he says, "And we have touched him with our hands." There's no arguing with that. I know he had a physical body because I actually touched it. I shook his hand. I hugged him. I touched his physical body. I know he had a physical body. That's solid evidence. And what's more, John didn't just see, hear, and touch Jesus. Notice he said, "We did those things." It wasn't just John. John and his fellow apostles and all of the witnesses, they could all testify to the same thing that John is telling his audience now, to the same rebuke that he is giving to these false teachers. He not only has firsthand experience of Christ, but dozens of others do as well. That is solid evidence. Ladies, that's like your husband's fishing buddies telling you they not only heard he caught a 10-pound bass, but they saw it and they actually held it for themselves. That is irrefutable evidence, right, guys? Well, John continues, speaking about the incarnation in verse 2, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us." So Jesus came, John experienced him personally, and now he is proclaiming the truth about him to these brothers and sisters who are under spiritual attack. So what's John doing here? Why is he reminding them of his credibility in speaking about Christ? Well, he reminds them that the glue that binds us together as believers is no fake. He's no ghost. He's no figment of our imagination. He's the real son of the carpenter, born in Bethlehem, who lived a mostly normal life for 30 years and physically died on the cross, physically rose from the dead, and physically ascended on high. And it's our fellowship with him that provides the foundation of our fellowship with one another. We don't fellowship with a fake. We fellowship with the real Christ. So where do I get the idea that fellowship with him is the foundation of our fellowship with each other? I think I've yet to prove that. Well, let's look at verse 3, the second reminder that we fellowship together. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John repeats what he said in verses 1 and 2 about seeing, hearing, and proclaiming Christ with such firsthand experience. We should all take John's word for it and his testimony about Christ. And if we do, we all get to share the same belief system about Christ. We share the same beliefs regarding him. But we don't just share the same belief system. We share something deeper than that. See, fellowship with Christ is much deeper than just agreeing on economic policy or what the best Jack Black movie is, which is Nacho Libre, by the way. It's much deeper than that. It's really the difference between two historians agreeing on the impact of, let's say, the Emancipation Proclamation on American history, and two slaves walking away from a plantation because of it. It's the difference between agreeing in a belief system and sharing an experience. Sharing the experience from being rescued from enslavement to sin and eternity in hell. It's being on the receiving end of really the greatest rescue operation in all of human history. That's what John explains in verse 3. The purpose of his proclamation about Christ is so that you too may have fellowship with him. No, is that what it says? So that you may have fellowship with us. Christ provides the foundation for our fellowship with one another. Christ is the relational glue, if you will, that holds us together. The whole point of his proclamation of Christ is to strengthen their fellowship with him, John, and his fellow leaders in the church, because fellowship with Christ, again, is the glue that holds our fellowship together. Now, fellowship is one of those Christian words that has sort of gotten watered down over time. Fellowship in Scripture is a lot more than just potlucks and small talk. It's really about our shared faith in Christ and shared gospel mission. And this fellowship is something that we share really regardless of how close we are. You actually share fellowship with the person sitting next to you this morning just as much as you share fellowship with believers in Africa or England or China. You share fellowship with the person that you have a peaceful relationship with just as much as you share fellowship with the believer that you are in conflict with. The fellowship that John is talking about here is objective, not subjective. So if you're a believer, you have fellowship with other believers. And that's why John is taking his fellowship with his audience so seriously. John's chief concern here is not just that these believers wouldn't like him anymore, but that in breaking fellowship with him, they would actually be leaving the faith. If they broke fellowship with John, that was a sign that they didn't have fellowship with God. Because when God reconciled you to himself, he not only reconciled you to himself, but through that reconciled you with other believers. Paul explains this a bit more clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, explaining how God has reconciled Jewish and Gentile believers together in Christ. He says this: "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile, and here's the key, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So those who have fellowship with God also have fellowship with each other. So if you break fellowship with other believers, that's a sign that you don't have fellowship with God. Our fellowship with God binds us to each other. It's similar in a family. I have two siblings, and what makes us siblings is that we share the same parents. Our relationship with our parents gives us that unique relationship with each other, right? In the same way, our unique relationship with God gives us a very unique relationship with one another. Now, how does that work? How does our fellowship with God bind us together? I can think of a few ways. First, because of our fellowship with God, we share the same identity. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14. And as I read this, I want you to notice the common thread running through this passage, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What do you notice there? We, us, our, we, us, our, over and over and over and over again. God didn't just save you, he saved us. God didn't just redeem and reconcile you, he redeemed and reconciled us. And those are really the most important things about us, right? Our spiritual state. The most important things are that you are blessed in Christ, you are chosen, you are predestined, you are redeemed, you are forgiven. And all of those things that are true for you are also true of every other believer on planet Earth. We share the same identity, far deeper than sharing the same last name. Secondly, we share the same loves. Many people bond over loving the same sports or loving the same teams, loving the same books, loving the same weather, loving the same vocations, loving the same, you know, parents loving the same children. And genuine believers love the same God. We love the same scriptures. We love the same gospel. We love the same spiritual family. And just like two friends may be bound by love for, let's say, the same team, we're bound by an even deeper love for the same God. So we're bound by the same loves. Number three, we're being conformed to the same image. While obviously we have a lot of differences between us, we are growing progressively to look more and more like Christ. So as we do that, how we use our time, how we use our money, how we handle conflict, how we parent, how we respond to our own sins and temptations and the sins and temptations of others are all progressively growing more and more similar. That's why a Christian college student can talk to a fellow believer and an unbeliever about why they're saving themselves for marriage. And they can have the same conversation at the same time with both people and get two very different responses. Approval on the one hand, and why in the world would you ever do that on the other hand? We're being conformed into the same image. We understand each other. We speak the same language in many ways. Fourth, we also share similar struggles and goals. We're waging war with our flesh. We're working through marriage problems rather than just giving up. We're enduring persecution. We also share the same goals, though. We're praying for gospel opportunities and seeking to share our faith. We give to the church. We want to glorify God and serve others rather than serving ourselves. We share similar struggles and similar goals in life. And if you notice, in all of that, we share the same identity. We share the same loves. We're being conformed to the same image. We share similar struggles and goals. Who is in the middle of all of those? The Lord is. The Lord is. He is our master. His glory is our goal. His people are our people. And all of that is a product of first being united in fellowship with God. Those are all gifts from Him. Now, obviously, here's the reality. While we all experience fellowship with each other, we don't all enjoy fellowship with each other. And for some of you, Christian fellowship may have left a bland or maybe even a bitter taste in your mouth. I want to talk to you if that's you in this last point. If that's you, John has one more reminder in verse 4 that might help you learn to like the idea of fellowship a little bit more. And that is that we fellowship in joy. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So John introduces us to one of his main motivations for writing here, and it's his joy. John isn't Eeyore. He doesn't have this joyless existence, and he's putting all of his stock in his relationship with these people. But he does recognize and feel that without their fellowship, and remember, that's what's on the line here. These false teachers are threatening to drag these believers away. And John's making this passionate appeal, no, stay. If he lost that fellowship, it'd be devastating. He wants to see them resist the false teachers and remain faithful to the Lord. And until he's confident that that will happen, his joy can't be complete. He wants the joy of knowing that his spiritual children will stay the course. He wants the joy of continued fellowship. And some of you know that joy. Many of you know that joy. Some of you know the joy of finding a community that accepts and loves you. Yes, challenges and confronts at times, but really accepts and loves you. Some of you know that joy when you've been rejected by others in the past. Some of you know the joy of having a community that has ministered to you and served you during a difficult trial. Some of you know the joy of confessing your sins to others and receiving forgiveness and grace rather than rejection. Some of you know the joy of getting to serve alongside others to build up the body or reach the lost. Some of you know, many of you know, the reward of fellowship because you've done the work of fellowship. But here's the thing, you can't get the reward if you don't do the work. So you live in a culture that really prioritizes autonomy and freedom over commitment and fulfilling responsibilities. I heard this last week that fewer men and women are coupling or getting married or even getting in dating relationships. And if they do get married, they only have really a 50% shot of staying married. Many people prioritize flexibility over stability when it comes to a career, even if it means making less money. Freedom to travel and set your own schedule has really surpassed financial stability when it comes to work. And when you have a culture that prioritizes autonomy and self-fulfillment over commitment, you'll have a culture that's really starving for community. And it's really no coincidence that we're at the same time having a crisis of loneliness in our culture, that autonomy and personal freedom really reign, where the self is king. And I think that just goes to show that if you want to have community, if you want to enjoy fellowship, you do have to do the work of fellowship. You can't engage in antisocial behavior that push others away if you want to enjoy that. You have to make the commitment to being present in the church when she gathers. You have to make the commitment to serving in the church and sacrificing your time and money to meet others' needs. You have to make the commitment to ask for help when you have needs so that others can help you as well. See, enjoying fellowship requires commitment, and commitment does require sacrifice. But making those sacrifices ultimately strengthens our bond together because it shows that you care, and it allows others to care for you as well, making your fellowship really all the sweeter. Now, I want to speak to those of you who may struggle to enjoy fellowship. And I want to address two groups of people, and I mentioned them earlier. But the first is those that find fellowship bland. You don't hate fellowship. It's just not really your thing. You might classify yourself as an introvert. Maybe you spend more time around cattle than people, and that's kind of the way you like it. For you, coming to church is a lot because you're not really into big crowds. And when someone comes up and talks to you at church, you feel awkward in conversations, and that leads you to try to find the nearest off-ramp from conversations. So your short conversations feel more like an interrogation than a conversation. You may want friends, but you don't really know how to make friends. Maybe you're even afraid of driving people away, offending people, or sinning against them by something that you say or do. And if that's you, what does the commitment to fellowship look like for you? Well, that really looks like the commitment to conversation. Those are really the building blocks of relationships, aren't they? Good conversations, good communication. So my encouragement to you would be learn how to ask good questions. You may not be the biggest talker in the world, but you don't have to talk much to ask good questions. Find out what another person knows more about than you do and see what you can learn from them. Find what you might have in common with other people and bond around that. Again, you don't have to do a lot of talking to build relationships. People really love when someone else takes an interest in their lives and asks them questions about their life and what's going on. Even shallow conversation can be helpful. Everybody has something that they get chatty about, right? So learn how to ask good questions so you can find what those common interests are and whatnot, what makes people tick, and love them through listening. Now, that is going to require putting the fear of man that leads us to avoid people to death. Because you really can't fear people and love them at the same time. So what's the opposite of the fear of man? It's the fear of the Lord. It's fear of the Lord. So for those of you who might find fellowship bland, consider how you would want God to treat you in his fellowship with you and treat others that way. Rather than avoiding others, love them through conversation. The second group, so we have those who think consider fellowship to be bland. The second group are those that find fellowship bitter. You may struggle to enjoy fellowship because you have a lot of unreconciled relationships. Sin and conflict has poisoned your fellowship, and you haven't yet taken the necessary steps to make it right. And to you, I would say that the commitment to fellowship really looks like a commitment to reconciliation. Now, Pastor Dave is about to embark on a series on conflict resolution. And here's the question that I want all of you to evaluate yourselves by this week, and I'll do the same, and to evaluate your relationships. What do my current relationships with others in the church say about my relationship with God? What do my current relationships in the church say about the health of my relationship with God? My wife and I live in an old house. And one thing I've learned about old houses is when you see cracks in the walls and in the ceilings, that's an indication of cracks where? The foundation. So what do the cracks in your relationships reveal about possible cracks in your relationship with God? If your fellowship with God is the foundation of your fellowship with others, what do those relationships in the church say about your relationship with God? See, things like bitterness, strife, jealousy, and anger not only poison our relationships with each other, but they do impact our relationship with God. Not saved or unsaved, but the health of that relationship. Paul explains this in Ephesians 4, 29 through 31, when he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So what grieves the Holy Spirit? Corrupting talk, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Ill treatment of other people. So does that sound like any of your relationships in the church? If so, what does that say about your relationship with God? If you have unreconciled conflict, unreconciled relationships, you are at danger of grieving the Holy Spirit. And my question for you would be, do you want to have the kind of strained relationship with God that you have with others? Our relationships with each other do reflect on the health of our relationship with God, because the relational glue of our fellowship with each other is our fellowship with God, isn't it? When you were saved, you gained fellowship with the real God-man, Jesus Christ. He is no folk hero. He is no ghost or hallucination. He's a real man. The glue sticks. Because of our fellowship with God, we now share the same identity. We share the same loves. We're being conformed into the same image. We share similar struggles and goals. And if we really embrace our newfound fellowship with each other and the commitments that come with it, we can more enjoy our fellowship with the Lord and with one another as well. So as we head into our conflict resolution series, I want you to take a look at your relationships in the church. Who in the church do you have unresolved conflict with? Who have you not followed Paul's prescription in Romans 12:18? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So take this week, evaluate relationships, and then come ready to learn about how you can actually learn to enjoy fellowship through reconciled relationship as Christ has reconciled you to God. So let's pray that God would prepare our hearts to do just that, okay? Father, thank you for this time. We're thankful, Lord, for your word. And I know for some of us, there are some people that we're even thinking about right now who we're not reconciled with, who we have conflict with, and we could do something to heal those relationships. So I pray that just for a spirit of humility and unity in the body, to really take the necessary steps to have reconciled relationships and enjoy fellowship. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.